John 8:12, we had looked at last week, says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This amazing statement that Jesus makes. He's a man, looks like any other man. His testimony is not received by many. But this is what he says of himself. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And immediately the Pharisees say to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. So immediately he's opposed. This is a continuing pattern, as we'll see from back in chapter 5 at least, where they began opposing him because he healed on the Sabbath, called God his own father. And so they've been seeking an opportunity to waylay him and kill him for these things they're saying. So they really, these are the same Jewish leaders that were continually opposing him and his teaching earlier when he was in Judea. The specific people who had accused him, the accusers of the woman that was taken in adultery, they left. But these men will not let Jesus go unaccompanied in Jerusalem when he's teaching a crowd. They'll be around and they'll be speaking. So they're speaking to him really regarding a legal technicality. Statement indicates that they are pursuing a judicial case against him, because this is the language of a legal case. They say, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. There was a law, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So that's really pertaining to a court of law, that if someone is being accused of something, they can't be accused and convicted on the testimony of only one witness. There had to be at least two witnesses who would agree about this thing. And so that was a protection for the one being accused. This is really not that kind of situation, you know. Jesus is witnessing concerning himself, and we'll see he has multiple people to confirm that, his witness. But it's not that kind of a case. You know, it's not an accusation, something he would be accused of. So you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. So they were very much into legal technicalities when it came to the law, when it came to seeking to obey the law, to please God by obeying the law. They were very technical. In Matthew chapter 23, which takes place later on after these events, Jesus began speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks a whole chapter full of woes to them. And in verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So they did all these minuscule things of tithing from little, you know, seeds and things. But when it came to justice, mercy, and faith, they missed it. Verse 24, he says, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I wonder how many people in the crowd laughed when Jesus said that. You blind guide, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And gnats and camels were both unclean. You couldn't eat a camel. Gnats were creeping things you weren't supposed to. You know, so they would literally strain their drinks and make sure no gnats got in there. And so Jesus says this tithing of these small items and neglecting justice, mercy, and faith, that's swallowing a camel. And you're straining out the gnats. You're doing these little nitpicky things. And so this was their mindset. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, we have that. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, goes on to say in verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Its life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You've heard it said, Jesus said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was one of their favorite things. But they used it in the sense of personal revenge. And that was not what it was. It was to be justice in a situation of a false witness who was accusing somebody else. But it says here in verse 18, the judges shall make careful inquiry. They didn't just take a witness's word. You know, they investigated. And that was the duty of these judges, was to investigate. This was their system of justice. So they were to make careful inquiry. And indeed, if they find the witness is a false witness, then he would be punished. If not, then the accusation would stand. Now, this careful inquiry is the very thing that these religious leaders did not do, as was pointed out to them by Nicodemus in John chapter 7. You recall back there, they had already made up their minds that he was to be condemned, and they're seeking to condemn him. And in chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" And so they put down Nicodemus for saying this. But he's pointing out, you guys aren't keeping the law in this. You're not making careful inquiry. That was basically what he was saying to them. If they had made careful inquiry, they may have had the same testimony available to them that Jesus gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You recall when he appeared to them, and they were bummed. You know, they're going to Emmaus, 7 miles or so from Jerusalem. And he says, "What's this conversation, verse 17, that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And they're like, "Hey, are you the only guy?" You know, Jesus had appeared to them, come alongside of them, but they didn't. It says their eyes were kept from beholding him. Yes. "Are you the only guy around here that doesn't know what's going on?" And so they tell him, you know, and you know, he was put to death. They crucified him. And it says in verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And so they travel along, and Jesus being with them. They tell about the women who went to the tomb. In verse 24, "Certain of those who were with us and went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Don't you believe what God has spoken through his prophets? Jesus says, it's written there for you. It's a record. You got an empty tomb, but it's supported by this documentation that God has given. He says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he just laid the whole scriptures that pointed to him out before them. This probably took a while. Well, these men, if they had really carefully looked into it, may have had the same testimony given to them because it was available. Jesus would have been willing to share with them. If they had examined Jesus' claims in the scriptures, they would have come to a different and just conclusion about him. Over in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was on his missionary journey, and he went into the synagogue at Berea, it says that they came to Berea, and they began to share the gospel. And verse 11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." So they came to believe because they looked into the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true about the Christ. And of course, these men did not make careful inquiry. They were concerned with protecting their power, and Jesus was threatening to upset the status quo. It's amazing what power does to men, and it hasn't changed. There's that saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there are some men who can resist that, men who know the Lord and realize that they are subservient to Him. And we have a few of those in our nation, but for many it's all about retaining power and whatever it'll take to retain that power. So they say, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he speaks and says, my witness is true. Yeah. Just because there wasn't somebody else to corroborate it, in, you know, right here next to him, did not mean his witness was not true. Simply meant that it was not acceptable for a decision in a court of law. You'd have to have the two. But as people give witness, even if they're alone, God will still judge righteously when all things are brought to light. Now, Jesus is referring here when he talks about not knowing where I came from and I do know and you don't know. He's referring back to some of the controversies that were being spoken about him in chapter 7. You remember there was a lot of confusion there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were all questioning about him. And they were saying, well, how does he know letters having never studied? You know, he hadn't been in our schools. How does he know all these things? And Jesus spoke to them because he had come back to Jerusalem after chapter 5 where he healed the man. They were trying to kill him. And Jesus says, why do you seek to kill me? They were saying, oh, you got a demon, man. Who's trying to kill you? And then other ones were saying, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? You know, so you had this big mixed multitude and all these different opinions. And they said, well, when the Christ comes, we'll know where he's from, but nobody knows where this guy's from. And then other ones were saying, well, isn't Christ supposed to come from Bethlehem? So just a lot of confusion. One of those things was about where he was from, where he was going. So Jesus says, I bear witness to myself. My witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. They didn't know who Jesus was. And that's what this entire, well, the entire Bible hinges upon that. The entire destiny of men hinges upon that question. It says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Judging according to the flesh is not righteous judgment. Now back in chapter 7 again, Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge rightly. Don't judge according to appearance. I think fallen human nature has a bent toward judging according to appearance. It's something we have to specifically seek to overcome. And it might be different things for different ones of us that, you know, this. We see a person, we automatically have a certain thought about them because of the way they appear, you know, rather than anything else. We don't want to judge in that way. We want to judge according to righteous judgment. J. Vernon McGee says, any judgment that you or I make is after the flesh. Our judgment is limited because we simply do not have all the facts. The theory of evolution is an example of this. Because our judgments are based on very fragmentary facts, they really are speculation. Either man accepts speculation or he accepts revelation. And I think that's a good statement. It's worth repeating. Either man accepts speculation or he accepts revelation. If one judges according to the flesh, he will naturally follow speculation. The Lord Jesus says that he does not judge according to the flesh. He gives the judgment that comes from heaven. He gives God's viewpoint, God's estimation. This is revelation. And it differs from man's point of view. That is why the hostility of these religious rulers is mounting. So we need to concentrate on the revelation of God, which is given to us in the scriptures, and make our judgments based on that, rather than according to the flesh. If I do judge, my judgment's true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. Jesus was never alone. He was always with the Father. The Father was always with him. And he says, if I make a judgment, it's true because the Father's with me. He's judging according to this. Once again, Jesus speaks to them of the Father. And in this, at the beginning here, he speaks of the Father because it's less inflammatory than when he says, my Father. And I'll come back to that again. But when he says, my Father, they want to kill him because he's claiming that God is his own unique Father in a way that he is not our Father. So thus, there are two witnesses that confirm the truth of what Jesus is saying. There's Jesus, and there's the Father. There are a number of different witnesses to Jesus. We remember John the Baptist, John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in 1:34, he calls him the Son of God. In John chapter 5, after the healing of the man who is lame, Jesus speaking says, you've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. This is Jesus' entire concern in sharing, even in speaking to these men who are so opposed to him. His desire is that they might be saved. He says, I'm telling you these things so that you might be saved. He says of John, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So he was giving forth light from Jesus, reflecting that light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So a number of witnesses here. John the Baptist, the works that Jesus is doing, the Father, the Holy Spirit bears witness that Jesus is God come in the flesh. At his baptism, the dove descending in a bodily form resting upon him, and the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we see numerous examples of multiple witnesses to what Jesus is saying. Verse 18, I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So they, you know, he's talking about the Father, and they say, where is your Father? Where's your Father? He's bearing witness of you? Maybe they're looking around. Where is your Father? But it was a backhanded slap at Jesus. It's probably a subtle reference to rumors of his illegitimacy, because there were rumors, you know, Mary, pregnant, betrothed, not married, haven't come together yet. The accusations become a bit more pointed later on. And Jesus says, you don't know me nor my Father. You don't know who I really am. And Jesus once again speaks of my Father rather than the Father. In John chapter 20, after his resurrection, when he appears to Mary Magdalene, he says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There's always a distinction between the sonship of Jesus Christ and the sonship of those who are adopted into his family. He's our Father, he's our God, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. This is the entire pivotal point of this passage and indeed of the entirety of Scripture. Who do men say that I am? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus alone with his disciples, and he says, who do men say that I am? And they had various opinions, one of the prophets, the one who's to come. He says, but who do you say that I am? Man's salvation or damnation hinges on this identification. And Jesus strongly emphasizes this in this discourse with the Jews here, who he is. And when it says Jews here, remember we're talking about Jewish leaders. That's how John identifies these Jewish religious leaders, by calling them Jews. It's not all the Jews, but it's these Jews. It's been said if you have the right Jesus, you're right for all eternity. And if you have the wrong Jesus, you're wrong for all eternity. So Jesus coming here, he seeks to reason with them so that they may understand and believe who he is, so that they might be saved. He reasons and pleads with men that they might be saved. Do you think Jesus' witness was a good witness? You think it was probably a perfect witness, probably the best witness that could be given? Yeah. At any point. I mean, when Jesus spoke of himself and to reveal himself to men, wouldn't it have been perfect what they needed to hear? And yet not all of them believe, not all of them come. Sometimes we get discouraged because we're witnessing and, you know, we don't see certain responses. Jesus didn't always get a certain response. It doesn't mean, oh, I should have said this or I should have said that or some other thing. But Jesus is reasoning with them. He's pleading with them so that they might be saved. He presents arguments to help them understand who he is, citing evidence and reasons to believe that what he's saying is true. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah rebukes the Jewish people because their new moons, their appointed feasts, the Lord says, my soul hates. In verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So his desire was that they'd come. He says, let us reason together. Be reasonable here. I'm giving you the truth. And I can cleanse, I can wash away, I can wipe away all your sins. And you can eat the good of the land. We mentioned back in chapter 5 how Paul reasoned with the people seeking to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And throughout his missionary journeys, he was reasoning with them. Like Acts 13:43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. He was reasoning and persuading people that he spoke to. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he was revealing to them from the Scriptures. He was reasoning with them, using their minds. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, which is where they thought Paul was staying. Some were persuaded. It takes persuasion for people to believe the gospel many times. Acts 17:17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Acts 18:4, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. 18:19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19:8-9, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he was teaching, he was reasoning. Acts 19:26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. I think I read that one earlier, didn't I? I probably had to got parked on the wrong reference. He persuaded in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded, or he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded both Jews and Greeks. That's Acts 18:4, which I probably skipped. Acts 24:25, speaking to Felix, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Acts 26:28, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Or, "In so little time, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "That would be great. I'd like for everybody to just be just like I am, except for these chains that I'm in." Acts 28:23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, this is after he made it to Rome, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And that's the way it's always going to be. Now, some of the disbelieved might be persuaded later, or they may not. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "We, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." And then Peter also says in 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," 1 Peter, "and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's not a mindless faith. And it is one that has evidence that can be presented and men can be reasoned with and persuaded. And that is the way that men's hearts change and that takes place. It is not that somehow they get zapped and that's the only way they can come to faith. It is through reasoning with the Lord. "Come, let us reason together," the Lord says. And so Jesus seeks to reason and persuade these men, even these who are so vehemently and blindly opposed to him. And what we see going on in these chapters, and, you know, Jesus' coming, his ministry, is really illustrated by Jesus in a parable that he tells in Mark chapter 12. And this parable is found in all the gospel, all the synoptic gospels. It's not found here in John. But in Mark 12 and verse 1, it says, "He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." This is like the history of Israel we're getting here in this parable. "And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." So this is the history of Israel and the prophets that were sent. And the Lord says, I rose up early and I sent you prophets, you know, so that you could be turned back. But some of them they killed, some of them they mistreated. And verse 6, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And it says, "They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left and went away." So he's speaking this about Israel. And here he is. He's the son. They haven't killed the son yet so that they could gain the inheritance. He's telling them, he's warning them, in a sense, in this parable. of what's about to take place. But the Lord comes looking for fruit in his vineyard. That's what he desires. I've been rereading a Chuck Smith book. It's called Why Grace Changes Everything. If you haven't read that book, it's well worth reading. And there's you can get a free PDF version on the internet. But as I was reading it, he was talking about the distinction between works and fruit. Works produce a product. Fruit is just something that, well, it's produce. You know, it's something that's produced by the Lord. And so he pointed out the Lord doesn't come to his factory looking for a product. He comes to his vineyard looking for fruit. And so we can go all about our works trying to create this product for the Lord. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for the fruit that comes from us just willingly following him, obeying him, allowing his spirit to have his way in us, and then bearing the fruit that is for him. So you know, basic difference between those works and fruit. And these guys were in the works program. They were trying to produce a product that would be pleasing to God. And that is never can never be successful. So Jesus spoke these words in the treasury. It tells us the treasury was in the court of the women. There were two large lampstands in that space. And so that's where he says, I am the light of the world. And this is really still right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. He came up, you remember, in the middle of the feast, began teaching at the beginning of chapter 7. And we're in chapter 8, and so it's only been a few days. And there's still multitudes of pilgrims in Jerusalem. So they're still there to hear, able to hear what he has to say. I remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, there were gigantic lampstands that were in the temple area, 75 foot high, that they would light at night, and it would light up the whole area. And so Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is some of the worst news possible. You will die in your sin. Because where I go, you cannot come. That's a, you will die in your sin, singular. It's in a state, a sinful state. Unredeemed, he tells them. Jesus knows that there are those among them who will die in their sin. He no doubt knows who these are. But he does not cease seeking to reach them. He says, I'm going away and you will seek me. So they will continue seeking a Messiah of their own expectation. This statement concerns not only the people standing before Jesus here, some or all of whom still have the opportunity to repent, but it speaks also of the future of the people of Israel who would not believe that he's the promised Messiah. They're still looking. They're still seeking the Messiah, but they don't recognize who he is. David Guzik says of this verse, if we follow Jesus on earth, we will follow him to heaven. If we express no desire to follow him on earth, what would make us think we will follow him to heaven? Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews get this idea. They say, what's he going to do, kill himself? Because he says we can't go where he is. I mean, this is it's just silliness. When he said in chapter 7, where I'm going, you cannot come, they wondered if he was going to the Jews in the dispersion to teach them. They wouldn't think of going there. They wouldn't go there. You know, that would be teaching second-class Jews and mixing too much with the Gentiles. So is that where he's going that we can't go? But they say, well, now this time, will he kill himself? He's saying we can't go where he is, where he's going. And that's a sin that excluded a person from a place in the kingdom, according to the Jews. And of course, he's not going to kill himself. They're going to kill him. But he won't kill himself. He will give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to be laying down his life. He says, you're from beneath, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. He points out the distinction between himself and them. He will be above. Those below cannot come there apart from believing in him. He's not of this world. That is a sinful world. Their entire outlook was of the earth, physical and sensual. His speech was of spiritual things, or things above. Recall back in John 6:63, Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. They're hearing earthly things and thinking in earthly things, earthly ways. And in verse 24, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You notice that he is provided for you. In the New King James Version, probably most versions that have it, it will be italicized. That means it's added for clarity. So what Jesus is saying, if we just took the Greek, is, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Excuse me. This I am, the Greek phrase is ego, I may. Ego, we know, that comes over into English as a word. I, ego. I may is I exist, or it's used to translate I am that I am. In Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint. Back in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13, Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses is wanting to know, who shall I say sent me to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is, I exist. I'm the self-existent one. Now, Jesus uses this phrase, I am, numerous times in John's gospel. There are times when he uses it just as any other person would. Like John 6:20, he says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. When he's coming to them, as he's walking on the water. In John 8:21, just previous to this, he says, I'm going away. I am going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. This is a phrase that is, of course, common. Whenever anybody was saying, I am doing this, or I am doing that, or I am this or that, they would use this phrase. So Jesus used it in that common way. Many other times he uses it to identify himself in an extraordinary manner. We saw it in this chapter, John 8:12, where he says, I am the light of the world. So he says, I am, and then he has something he refers to. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Back in John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:48, he says, I am the bread of life. And John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. John 10, verse 7, Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he uses these I am statements and gives a description of himself, an illustration of who he is. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:14, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So there are these times where Jesus uses this phrase, and he applies it to himself in a way that gives us an idea of who he is and what he's saying about himself. Things that really no other man can say. He's the only one who can make these statements truthfully. And then there are still other times when Jesus uses this phrase, like he does here in verse 24, in a way that more specifically identifies him with Yahweh, the God, the Lord God of Israel. In John 8:24, I say, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The translators insert he for clarification, but in this case it serves to obscure rather than clarify. Now, there's a mix between translations of the ones that I have here on my computer. It's probably about half and half. Many translations don't insert a word, and they render it as I am. But the King James, New King James, many other translations, most of your better-known translations probably insert that he. But Jesus uses this in other places as well. In John 4 and verse 26, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, he says to her, I who speak to you am. And in the Greek construction, that is, the I am is at the end. So he says, the one speaking to you, I am, basically. You know, when she asks, well, we know the Messiah is coming someday. Again, further in John chapter 8, and we'll look at these more specifically when we get to them, but in John 8:28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So when he was, they say, lifted up, that's to be crucified. He says, when you crucify me, you'll recognize that I am, because he's going to be revealing who he is in that act. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, and this is the one they really got upset about, because you can't really add a he here on this one. And this is the one that the Jews really got upset about, because they could interpret his other and say, well, he's saying he is, you know, I am he. But here he says, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they got upset, and you know, well, you're older than Abraham. Little bit, slightly. You know, it's a difference in the tenses here. And we'll talk about this when we get more to that passage. But before Abraham was, I am. I always have been, I always will be. John 13:19, he says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And again, the translators add he. He's giving prophecy. Yes. He says, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you'll believe that I am. And this is a test that the God of Israel gives for in the Old Testament for people who would believe in him. He says, you know, I'm going to tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that I'm the one who said it, who did it. And so Jesus picks that up here. I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Our faith in him is in faith more than a man, more than a human savior, more than a substitute for us, but it's faith in the creator of the universe who has accomplished all these things. In John 18, verses 5 and 6, they answered him, this is when they come to arrest him, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, who are you looking for? And Jesus says to them, I am he. The translators add again. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he's not just saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. He's saying, I am. And this causes them to fall backward. You know, there's no explanation for this. If he's just saying, hey, I'm he. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm a guy, you know. But he's not saying that. He's saying, you know, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they fall backward, fall down. And then in verse 8 of John 18, Jesus answers and says, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So he repeats that phrase for them and says, I am. So. We will need to stop with this verse. And so we'll pick up verse 25 next time we get in John. Or they'll ask him, who are you? Just who are you, buddy? And again, that's what this entire setting is about. Jesus sharing with them who he is.